All right, well, happy Sabbath, everyone. How's everyone doing this Sabbath?
Great.
We have many, many prayer requests, and I believe that as we get closer and closer to seeing our Lord return, we are going to be up against many, many challenges. And we read the verse already for today, the scripture reading. I know I come here and I'm bouncing between two different places, so sometimes that's why I get here a little bit late. But the verse that was read is one that struck me very, very pointedly. Because Jesus asked the question, if at his return, will he find faith on the earth? Now, the parable is really powerful because there's this woman who is seeking justice, and she's dealing with a judge that doesn't care. Now, in our system, you realize that even if you have very competent lawyers and intelligent people who are supposed to judge, it can take a very long time for even the most obvious case to receive any kind of justice. And in this particular scenario that Jesus lays out, the woman endures so much so that it was purely because of her importunity, or what we would call persistence, that she actually receives an answer to her prayers. And so as I began to study that, I stumbled across some other research that I thought was interesting. And it really came back to the answering this question that Jesus asked, will he find faith on the earth? So as we go through this today, what we're going to be looking at is, what is it? What kind of faith is it that Jesus is looking for on the earth? And so before we jump into the message for today, I'm just actually going to get everything ready up there so that I don't talk too much today, because I think if I do that, you'll all fall asleep. So let us have a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's guidance, and then we will get right into the message for today. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us into your house with a purpose and for a purpose. We thank you, Lord, that it pleased you to give us life, and we pray that we can use this life in honor of your name, both as hearers and as ones who share the word today. Let us be a blessing one to another, and let us be those who bring us one step closer to seeing the kingdom of heaven. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as I looked at this particular subject, I got sidetracked, and that happens all the time. And as I talked to my father, who has different beliefs than I do, we got into a discussion about how the brain works and all this crazy stuff. I like to get philosophical and weird, and my dad does too, and so we talked for a long time about strange stuff. But at the end of this, he decided he'd send me a link. And the link that he sent me was one of a video of a gentleman whose name is Robert Sapolsky. He's this, you know, super genius from Stanford who knows like everything about how the brain works. And he basically went down the list and essentially dismantled all the things that we think make us unique as human beings. Like the idea that we have empathy, that we can actually feel for others. He dismantled this by demonstrating that other animals are capable of doing this. And for y'all, that won't be a surprise, because if anybody has a dog, can they tell when you're upset? They can. What do? They come right over and nuzzle up next to you. And so he's like, well, animals apparently have empathy. Then they looked at the golden rule, do unto others as others do unto you. Now, they kind of gave a crude example, but he said, like, wait, look, animals can do that too. So they demonstrated that with vampire bats, you know, the ones that go around drinking blood that everyone's scared of. When they do this, they actually are drinking the blood so that they can hold it in their throats and then go feed it to all the other bats. And so it's not really for them. They're bloodsuckers on someone else's behalf. Didn't see that one coming, huh? Yes. So they actually go there and give and feed the blood to others. But what they did is they kind of cheat a little bit, and they pumped some air into the bats, and it made it look like it had tons of blood, and then it didn't give any of the blood, it didn't share any of it with the rest of the bats. And so guess what all the other mom bats did to the mom bat that didn't share with their kids? They did not share with her kids, which means that they do understand something about the golden rule, do unto others, and they do it. And you could just go down the list of all the things. And what came out of all this is that on each one of these levels, what makes human beings unique is not that we have these features, but the extent to which we take them. And then he brought out one feature that I thought was really quite profound, and it was the final defining characteristic. Now, I have up there Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, and you'll find there that Solomon came to very similar conclusions that a lot of the people who are studying human and animal behavior did. And he said, that who even knows how much difference there really is between a man and a beast. And like he really just makes it a pretty clear thing. So you could check that out. I'm going to try to move through it just so that we can really get to that last feature. And it's the one that I think is the most important. The most important feature of a human being, one that no other creature seems to display, is that when a human being is told that something is impossible, they not only try to do it, but they make it a moral imperative. And that is crazy. And I put up there a quote that helps to summarize this. There was a movie, and I know y'all don't watch them anymore, but there was a movie from a long time ago, and it was called Dead Man Walking, and it was basically a film that was documenting a man who was on death row for committing a terrible act. And really, it's focusing on the nun in the film. And the nun, I actually ended up reading the manuscript because at that time I wasn't watching movies anymore, so I had to find a way to do this for one of my classes. And I read the manuscript for the thing and read out the story. And essentially there is this nun who makes it her purpose to visit with people who are on death row for terrible crimes. I mean, just absolutely awful crimes. And then there's some things that you imagine, oh, no one actually do that. It turns out that just about everything you can think of that a human being can do to another one, we've done it. I mean, horrible, horrible things. And so I'm not going to put out all the graphic details, but someone asked her, how is it that you can spend time in front of these people who have demonstrated almost on every conceivable level that they're monsters? And her statement was something like this. She said, the more impossible it is to forgive, the more I have to find the means to do so. And I thought that was absolutely fascinating. And this is one of the wildest things about being a human being, is that when we see something that's impossible, we could be moved to try to solve a problem. We can be actually motivated to do that which is impossible to do. And I find that absolutely fascinating. The other one that I thought was also very interesting that really relates to faith, if you didn't catch the parallel there, the other one is just as important. They found that when people have something like if they had the animals and they push the button and they get some food, y'all have seen these experiments before, you know, they got to push the button and they get food. Well, they found that when they started tracing the pleasure hormones that go into the body, or the pleasure neurotransmitters, stuff in your brain that makes you feel good, they found that whenever they pushed the button, they got some of this. And so people assumed that they started to feel good after they got the reward. But then they took a closer look, and guess what it was that caused them to feel really good? It actually was not getting the reward. It was anticipating the reward. They showed that the dopamine levels, that's the neurotransmitter, went way up in anticipation and not in reception. And the way that they really tested this is they gave it like a 50-50 chance. And when it was 100%, you know, dopamine levels or something like this, if you just want to have a visual, you know, it kind of went up a little bit. But when they set it as like a 50-50, the dopamine level shot way up because now they don't know when it's coming. Now, anybody that's lived in Nevada long enough, you know that we have exploited this to its extreme. When you don't know whether or not you're going to win and there's this big prize and you just don't know if you're going to get it. Yes, we call those casinos and gambling, right? They have found a way to keep people addicted to the pleasure of anticipation. Now, what's different about human beings and animals in this respect is how long we can anticipate something and still keep holding out for it. And so I heard the gentleman mention the fact that all these people are in college, and you go, you know, you send your kids to preschool and you go to the best preschool so you can get into the best high school so you can get the best scores on the GRE and so that you can get into the best college and all this other stuff, and so you can get the best degree so that you can retire in the best nursing home of your choice. And human beings are capable of pursuing goals where the very end game is not a guarantee, it's so far out. And when I thought about all these things together, I considered what the Bible had told us already, that in Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and what's that last part? Did anybody know? And he is a rewarder of those who found him? No, those who diligently seek him. And I thought that was absolutely fascinating. So I thought about this for a moment and I said, you know, people who really live by faith should be the most excited and happy people on the planet, because here they are in anticipation of one of the greatest prizes that you can possibly imagine, and that is eternal life. And so there it is. The one defining unique feature of human beings is really your ability to have faith. All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few quick points. We're going to go through 4 points, and those 4 points are looking at the seed of faith, the root of faith, the predominance of faith, and then faith that works by love. Now, I tried to carefully put this together so that if any time I need to stop prematurely, then at least we finish something, because I'm pretty sure every single one of these points can turn into a sermon all by itself. And I want to be very careful of that, because y'all don't need to be here for 4 sermons. It's good enough just to have one, and then we can move on, right? Yes? Yes, you all agree? Heads nodding? Yes? All right, so let's get started, and let's go straight to the first story that we're going to go to in the Bible. Go with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 8. Luke in what chapter, everyone? All right, all of you seem very sleepy. That scares me. So please take in a deep breath of fresh air. If you need to stand up for a moment so that you can come back to life and revitalize your faith, that perhaps as you sit through a sermon that might be a little bit longer than 5 minutes, then that there might be some reward in it for you. So if you need to breathe, stand up, or do something, please keep yourself conscious and alert. I believe the Lord has something good to share with us. So is everybody there? Amen.
Amen.
All right, so Luke chapter 8, and we're going to jump right into verse 4. Luke chapter 8 and verse 4, and actually, hold that space, because we're going to go there as well. Turn with me first, actually, to Luke chapter 17. I think this one will give us such a good overview that that for the rest of the time, we don't need to review the front-loaded information I just gave you. So Luke 17, everybody getting over there?
Amen.
All right, you're all there, praise the Lord. All right, Luke 17, and here it is that Jesus is speaking to these people, and perhaps you're thinking the same thing that the disciples would be thinking, especially after we read the story, especially after we read the memory verse that was talking about a woman who kept asking the judge, and it's very obvious that she kept asking the judge not until she had asked him 20 or 30 times. She was going to ask him until she got what she wanted. That is a little bit difficult. It's like pushing the button and refusing to stop pushing the button until you actually get the prize. That there is not a monkey on the planet that will keep lever pressing until his death. There is not a single one. But you know what? God asks us to do something similar to that. And so your response might be the same as the disciples. Are you there in verse 4? Or verse 5, excuse me? 17 and verse 5? Yes, amen? Yeah. All right. Verse 5, it says, "And the apostle said unto the Lord, Lord, do what? Increase our faith." Is that your prayer right now? Do you have that prayer right now? Lord, please increase our faith. Do you want to see what Jesus' response was? I think it's absolutely fascinating. He says to them, and the Lord said, if ye had faith as a what?
Mustard.
As a grain of mustard seed, and some say a mulberry tree, but of a mustard seed, you might say unto this unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted by the sea, and it would obey you. And so when they ask Jesus, "Jesus, please increase our faith," what does he say? Does he emphasize that, yes, you do need bigger faith? Is that what he says? What does he say? Huh? He says, and in some ways he's saying you have enough. And really, when he gets down to the issue of size, Jesus does not make the size of the faith the issue. What does he make the issue? Yeah, the how you use it, or just even saying it differently, the type. You understand that if I go out there and I bury the biggest thing I can find outside, maybe it's a gigantic rock or a tree or something like that, if I bury a very large boulder that's quite a bit larger than a mustard seed and I plant it in the ground, what is going to happen?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. In fact, if anything does happen, it'll be more like an erosion, you know, like the rock will actually wear down and get smaller. But if I take a very small seed and I plant it, what happens?
It grows.
Now, that's really fascinating to me, because if you look in James chapter 2 and verse 17, it talks about how faith that does not have works is dead, being alone. I want you to consider this for a minute. When is a seed dead?
When it makes new life.
Yes. Yes, when it's not planted, but after it, you know, buries in the ground and breaks open and dies, yeah. It's when the seed is not being put to use that, and for all intents and purposes, the thing appears to be dead or dormant. And I consider sometimes that our problem is not the size of our faith. It's the kind of faith that we have. We need a faith that has the capacity to grow. Does that make sense to everyone? All right, with that in mind, turn back over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we're just going to pick up there in verse 4. In verse 4, when you get there, go ahead and say amen again.
Amen.
All right, and it says, and when much people were gathered together and were come out to him from every city, he spake by a parable. And he said, a sower went out to sow a seed. And as he sowed, some fell by where? By the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air did what? Devoured it. Now what we're going to be doing is we're going to be jumping back and forth between the explanation, or between the parable and the actual explanation of it, just because there's not enough time to try to teach it any other kind of way. Now I want you to catch something. Are you there still in Luke chapter 8?
Yep.
All right, look with me at verse 11, because we're going to find out exactly what the wayside hearers are, and then we're just going to go right into this. Really still looking at the seed of faith. Now it says the parable is this. The seed is what? The word of God. Now that might seem contradictory to what Jesus had said about if you had faith as a mustard seed. But it really helps if you take a verse that marries the idea of faith being a seed and the word of God being a seed. And you know there's a verse that does that. Did you know that? It's found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Anybody know what that one says? Now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So either faith and the word of God are two different things, or the two things have to be together. They have to be synonymous. And this makes sense, because how can you have faith in something you've never heard before? Does that kind of make sense? I mean, what are you going to believe in if you don't know what to believe in? Does that make sense to everybody? Yes, yeah, right. If it's going to germinate, then faith and the word of God need to be joined together. In fact, I would take it a step further and say that the faith has a lot to do with the soil. Well, where would I get that idea from? Well, you all are still there in Mark chapter 8. Yes? And Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. And he said unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Not verse 10, I'm sorry. Jump down to verse 12. It says, those by the wayside are they that do what? That hear. And what comes by hearing, by the way? Faith comes by hearing. But look what happens when they hear. It says, and then cometh the devil and taketh away the word from where? Out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I want you to catch something. If the seed has fallen on their hearts and the devil comes and plucks it away, in the regular parable, what did the seed actually fall on?
Ground.
It fell by the wayside. Yeah, it fell on a kind of ground. And it's the wayside ground where people go around walking and treading all the time. It fell in a commonplace, is what you might call it. Yes. And if when you hear the word of God, it just gets shelved or tucked somewhere where it's about as important as the fact that my belt is brown, then that's not going to produce a whole lot of fruit. Are you aware of that? You know, part of the reason why you can lose your glasses on the top of your head is because eventually you can start to phase that thing out because it's not all that particularly important. But did you know that most of the time you don't forget to breathe? Yeah, if you stop breathing, do you become acutely aware of it? You know, you do, but you can lose your glasses, but you cannot lose your ability to breathe without noticing it. You notice that? I hope you all notice that. Otherwise, you're in lots and lots of trouble if your body does not start kicking up and telling you there's something wrong when you're not breathing. And so here it is, that those who are like the stony ground hearers are those who put the word of God on like some ambiguous shelf, and it never to be picked up, never to be read, never to be understood again. The faith, the word of God has to fall in the right place. Now, what's really interesting about this parable, too, is that when you think about all the things the Bible says, it says that the seed is what? The word of God. And who is the sower? It would be whoever's preaching the word of God, right? In this particular case, who was sowing the seed in this parable? Well, it was Jesus, right? He was the one giving the parable, and we also can become seed sowers as well. But here it is that Jesus is the one doing the sowing. Now, if you read into Scripture a little bit further, Paul talks about how, you know, you shouldn't be talking about who you were baptized by, because it says that one plants and another waters, but it is God who causes what?
The increase.
And God is the one that causes the sun to shine and the rain to descend. And I thought about this for a minute. Does anybody know, by the way, and the answer's up there, but does anybody know, by the way, how much of what the plant is made out of comes from just the air and the water and sunshine alone? Yeah, 90%. That means only about 10% of what makes up a plant comes from the soil. And I think that's pretty fair. If you consider the soil being like your own heart, how much of your salvation do you think you have something to do with? I'll give you a hint. It's not 90%. Most of it is God. Now, the reason all of it is not God is because then if somebody is lost, whose fault is that? That would be God's fault, wouldn't it? If it was all God's responsibility, then it would be God's fault if you were lost, wouldn't it? Yeah, because that would mean God didn't try hard enough. And I don't think anybody really wants to believe that. I don't think it's a good idea to believe something like that. That sounds rather backwards. But what we do, what we are able to do, is we are able to give heed to what God says to us. In fact, do y'all want to see the secret of how to overcome the first mistake of putting the Word of God in the wrong place? Jump me back up to verse 9. And it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Now, brothers and sisters, if you read that, it makes it sound like there's some people God isn't just going to try to save. I mean, did you catch that? It says that other people can see, but they'll never really see. And other people will hear, but they'll never really understand. And if you go into another one, it actually says, "Lest at any time I should forgive their sins and heal them." I mean, that sounds really, really messed up if God is just doing that arbitrarily. But there's a secret trick here. There's something the disciples did that everyone else did not do. And it was there in verse 9. What did the disciples do in verse 9? They asked him. Isn't that really simple? Is that fair enough that if God shares the word with you, the one thing that he'd want you to at least do is ask what he meant? Wouldn't that be a good idea? Most of the time, we don't ask what somebody means. You know why we don't do that? Because we don't care, right? I mean, you've had these conversations where somebody just keeps yammering, and you know the number one way to get them to stop talking is to stop asking them questions, right? And if you didn't know that, now you know that. And that's probably why no one asks me questions when I'm up here, right? Something like that. So here it is. If you want to stop somebody from talking to you, just don't ask them anything. It's magnificent. I mean, and then if you marry that with a deadpan face where you just stare at them and don't react to anything they say, that does a lot too. And guess what we do to God, by the way? Now, you know what's really beautiful about this is that in order to make your faith grow, the first thing that you would really want to do is pay attention. Does anybody here have the ability to pay attention? Raise your hand if you know how to pay attention. Okay. Half of you did. The other half of you, I guess it fell on the wayside and the birds are picking it up, yes? Pay attention. When God speaks to you, pay attention. Don't ignore a command from God. Don't ignore what God is asking of us. Pay attention. It's really okay. By the way, a ground with no seed in it, what's it going to produce? Yes. In fact, you know what one thing it might produce over time? Is dust. And what is all man going to return to anyway? Dust. Unless you have a seed planted in you. So, just something to consider. Anybody thinking of Psalm 1? Said, "He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of living water." Yeah. Let's pay attention. So, only a minor part of the work comes from us. And so we read the verses there. There was something that was brought to many people's attention, and they found that when somebody listens or does things without being consciously aware, do you know how easily manipulated you are when you're not paying attention? I mean, it is profound. They did an experiment where they had people, they said, "Hey, we need you to participate in this project. You're going to take a test today." What they didn't tell them is that the experiment did not start on the fifth or sixth floor. The experiment actually started in the elevator. And so what would happen is somebody would get on the elevator and they like have all these books and they're like holding like a cup, and they get on the elevator and they're like trying to say, "Can you hold this cup for me?" And one group of people held a cup that was cold, and another group of people held a cup that was warm, and they push the button, they go upstairs, they take the test, and then after the test was over, one of the questions asked was, "What did you think of the raider? What kind of person do you think he was?" And some rated him as being cold, and some rated him as being warm. On what basis do you suppose they did that? Was it based on logic? Was it based on his winning personality? It was based on his cup. Now, I want you to think about that. Human beings are incredibly susceptible to these things, and they've done many, many experiments that have the exact same impact. The most interesting one for you, by the way, might be the one where they actually had people talk about the worst things that they had done in their life. One person would talk about a summer vacation. Another person would talk about like the worst thing that they'd ever done before. One group of people, after they told their story, was told to just go ahead and walk on out. And as they walked on out, somebody would stage dropping their papers. Of course, they didn't know about this because they think the experiment is about telling their story. The other group of people, after they were done telling their story, were allowed to either wash their hands or use sanitizing wipes. Guess which group was more likely to help someone? It turned out that the ones that did not wash their hands or did not wipe their hands were more likely to help. And do you know why? It is because they still felt guilty. They actually demonstrated that after the people had wiped and washed their hands, they no longer felt bad for what they did. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? Can you think of any passage in the Bible where somebody washes their hands and then suddenly doesn't feel bad anymore and doesn't do anything to help anyone anymore because now they don't have to be responsible anymore? Yes, yes, Pilate. And I thought about this, that there is, I believe, a tremendous difference between simply washing away our guilt and the second part of the experiment that they did. So would anybody like to have some hope and courage about baptism and washing? Would that help if I told you that it actually does work and what conditions it works under? Would that help a little bit so that we're not all destroyed? Because they try to destroy people's faith like this. They did a second follow-up experiment, and they did it with our Catholic brothers and sisters, and they had the same exact scenario, except this time they were confessing their sins, and they were having their sins absolved by God, in this case, I guess, or a priest who is working on behalf of God. And afterwards, they found that instead of withholding generosity, they were more generous. And they're like, well, what in the world's going on? I thought that after somebody washed their hands, they wouldn't feel bad and they wouldn't be motivated by guilt. But guess what they're motivated by, brothers and sisters? Yeah. They're motivated because when they washed in faith. They did not simply just wash to try to get rid of their guilt or just get rid of how bad they felt about something. They washed in faith. Are you aware that when the Bible talks about being washed, we are to crucify the old man and to live anew? That we are supposed to be buried with him in baptism. You find that in Romans chapter 6. That we're supposed to be buried with him in baptism, that we might be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So you have a couple of choices here. You can be wiped or you can be washed. And I always thought that was really fascinating because those who are really truly baptized in faith with the sense of what it is that they're turning away from, they change. And those who just simply wipe away their guilt feel no responsibility to their brothers and sisters. Is this making sense to everyone? I worry sometimes I say a bunch of technical things and everybody just kind of goes off into la-la land. So you have to let me know if this is making sense to you. So if that made sense, can you say amen?
Amen.
And so here it is that we want to be amongst those who do things not just simply to get rid of our guilt, but really to be washed and changed. Does that make sense to everyone? Yes? And the first step in that, again, is paying attention. All right. There's lots of verses. If you want them, I'll share them later. All right. So the roots of faith. All right. So this one you can see right there on the screen. And it says that some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, what happened to it, brothers and sisters?
It withered away
because it lacked what? Moisture. And they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word of God. And these have no what, everyone?
Root.
Which for a while believe, and in time of temptation do what?
Fall away.
Brothers and sisters, it sounds like the first step is being able to take heed and pay attention to the Word of God. It sounds like the second step is to grow roots. Now, you can find out what it is that stimulates the growth of roots just by reading what it says right there. It says, these have no root, which for a while believe, but in time of what? Temptation fall away. So, brothers and sisters, what do you think the secret ingredient is to having roots that go a little deeper? It would probably be to endure temptation or trials. Does that kind of make sense to everyone? In fact, you'll find that this shows up all over the place in Scripture. One of the things that they found when they were doing studies, they found that for rats, of course, they always do rats, and then they kill them afterwards. It's not nice, but they do it. And they do it so we can learn. So, I guess I can't complain, but they did it. And so what they did is they took these rats, and what they did is they put them in environments that were stimulating, ones that really encouraged them to think. Encouraged them to do what, everyone?
Think.
It is a shame to come to church and do nothing but feel. In fact, did you know that the first group of people, they felt lots of joy, but guess what they probably never started doing? I'm not trying to be mean, I promise. But if all we do is have joyful feelings, brothers and sisters, I believe it should be there, but if all we have is joyful feelings, guess how long that lasts? Anybody remember going down a roller coaster? Anybody still doing this? After 5 years? No? Why not?
Not quite.
Yeah, the ride's over. Yeah. The ride is over. But if you begin to add to your faith virtue, like what Peter talks about, then you have something that actually has the ability to endure. And one of the number one things they found that helps things to endure is trial, is a little bit of difficulty. In fact, what they did is they had one group of rats that were given lots of stimulation, things to keep their brains going, and another group of rats that did not. And what they did is they fed the rats that had no stimulation, they fed them more than they fed the rats that had no stimulation. And guess which ones had heavier brains? Yes, yeah, they would have lower body weight and bigger brains. Why? Well, you know, your body is going to prioritize and it's going to put the nutrients in the place that is being used the most efficiently. The thing that is being used the hardest is going to get the most out of it. Brothers and sisters, do you know why it is that we can hear something and we don't feel happy about it 2 or 3 days later? I want to submit to you that it's because we do not ruminate, we do not focus and really intensely take the Word of God with us and put the thing to the test. The last little thing that they did that I think is also informative for us is they also looked at how it is that you can stimulate learning. And they found that when people stay in a stress-free zone, which for y'all, we'll theologically, we'll call it the lukewarm zone, they found that when people were in the lukewarm zone, guess what happened to their brains? They did not develop very much because there was nothing challenging them. Absolutely nothing challenging them. Everything was so comfortable that they did not bother to learn. For the ones that had too much stress, guess what happens to them? You know, it turned out they didn't learn either. And this makes sense. Because when you're really comfortable, there's nothing to go and pursue. You know, I'm like, why are you going to get up and go and do stuff if you don't have to? But when you're too stressed out, this is not the time to start learning things. You know, if a lion is chasing me, I'm probably not going to try to learn chemistry. Not the best time. Right now, I got to use the skills I got. Yes, thank you. I have to evade the emergency because it's too big. But what they found is that there's this happy medium zone, which they called, I like it very much, they called it a controlled emergency. And I want to submit to you that God gives us controlled emergencies. If we would but put our trust and faith in God in the midst of our trials, you would find out that most of the time, and I would say all of the time, that if we trust God all the way to the end, we find out that it was worth it. And that God, after all, wasn't just going to let us fall on our faces. That at the end of the day, He could keep us. All right, brothers and sisters, what we're going to do is I'm going to finish everything that we're talking about in about 15 minutes, and I want to make sure that all of you survive. So would you all mind standing up on your feet for a moment? It is awfully warm in here. You don't get to walk around and talk like I do, so would you mind standing up for just a moment and taking a nice deep breath and making sure that you're guaranteeing the most amount of stimulation out of your brain there? Yes? All right, how's everyone doing? Does that feel good to stretch and breathe for just a minute? Okay. So what I'm going to do is, whatever else we have left to talk about, you all just have to wait until next month. Is that okay? Yes? All right. That'll actually raise your dopamine levels in anticipation, right? You know, that's what we discussed in the beginning. All right. All right. And if you're comfortable, you can sit down. If not, you can stand up for a little bit longer, whatever you need. All right, so the next place that we're going to go is we're going to look at an example of what it is that God asked us to do. Now up there, oh, you can't see it. There's a verse there in Hebrews 11 and verse 27. And it says for Moses, he was not afraid of the wrath of the king, but it says he endured as one seeing him who is invisible. What helped Moses to make it in trial is that he saw the person who's invisible. Now, there's a big problem with that, brothers and sisters. Did you find the contradiction there? How do you see something that's invisible? Faith. Yes. And do you know what faith does? Faith does experiments. And if you do an experiment, you can actually see something that's invisible right now. Would y'all like to see how this works? All right, I'm going to blow air. And y'all tell me if you can see it, okay? Yeah, is everybody ready? Everybody observing? Yes? All right. Did you see anything?
No.
All right. Now, how about now? Anybody see that? Slightly. You could do this on your own glasses if you have them, or on your own cell phones if you have them, and suddenly something that was invisible became visible. Now, how did we do that? Oh. So we took what was invisible, and we used what was invisible to see what it's capable of doing.
we experimented with what that which was invisible, and it turns out that, you know what, air really is stuff. Just because you can't see it don't mean it ain't there. You know, one of the other ways that you can see air is if you compress it really tightly, it starts to become very visible. I did this with my kids. I took like a little squirt gun type thing and I pushed on it until like it would barely do it, and when I let go, guess what you can see? You see like this white smoke kind of come out of there. And sometimes the only way to see that which is invisible is to put some pressure on it. Did you ever wonder how it is you can see God? Let's go find some friends who found out. Turn with me in Daniel chapter 3. Y'all know exactly what we're going to as soon as I say the chapter, right? Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we're going to look at... We can go down to verse, I think I put up there verse 25. And so for the sake of time, maybe we can jump straight to that. How do you see him who is invisible? Brothers and sisters, is this still making sense to everyone?
Yeah.
I'm trying to be very practical. So the first set of seeds, they fell by the wayside. And the reason they fell by the wayside is because when God was talking, they were not paying attention. The second kind of ground, they listened to what Jesus had to say. They were even excited about it in the moment. But one thing they did not do. Yeah, they didn't put it into use. They did not endure a trial. They did not allow it to actually go through something difficult. So is everybody there in Daniel chapter 3?
Amen.
All right. So Daniel chapter 3, and look with me at verse 25. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. Actually, you know, read verse 18. No, 17. All right, no more verse changes, but yes, verse 17. Here you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all told to bow down and worship an image, and they are told that you have another chance to do this thing. And he says, if you do not bow down and worship the image, what will happen to you? Everybody remember the story? You'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And listen to their response. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now, if you stopped right there, I think all of us can make those kind of declarations of faith, but I want you to see the step two that they got that many of us miss sometimes. It says, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But verse 18, it says, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Brothers and sisters, what are they saying? Yeah, they're putting into action. And what are they doing with their faith? How long will they hold on to their faith? All the way to the end. And they don't even care how it ends. And that is profound. That kind of faith is always going to be visited with seeing him who is invisible. Now, what's really profound is that we're going to read this verse where we see Jesus, but I also want to let you know, well, I'll just show you. All right, everybody there in verse 25? Yes? Amen? And it says, after they had thrown him into the fiery furnace, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. And he answered and said, lo, I see what? Four men walking loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like who? The Son of God. Now, do you know another word, you know another name for the Son of God? You find it in John chapter 1. It says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jump down to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning of the parable, we said that the seed sower goes out to sow seed. What is the seed? He says that the seed is the Word of God. Now, when the Word of God is buried underneath the ground or getting eaten by the birds, can anybody see it? They cannot. And if all somebody sees is a couple of leaves coming up out of the ground, do they know what kind of plant it is? On the basis of that, probably not yet. I mean, there's some that you can rule out certain examples, but for the most part, there's so many plants that look so identical and the small immature growth that it's very hard to tell what it is. What is required so that you can actually identify the tree and the kind of fruit that it has? It's got to grow. The only way to see what is contained and what seems to be invisible is to allow it to grow. And in this particular case for them, it was when they acted and stepped out on faith that Nebuchadnezzar saw him who was invisible. In fact, did you know that there's another example that doesn't end so happily? Here it is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They make it. And so you might say, well, they only saw God because he survived.
Turn with your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. It's going to be one of our last passages before we are all done for today. Acts chapter 7. And when you get there, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
And if you get there and you're glad you made it, say praise the Lord. Now watch this. Here it is that you have Stephen, who is going through tremendous trial, and he is being stoned to death. Now, I've thought about being stoned to death over and over again, and depending on the size of the rocks, this can take a while. And that is horrifying. I mean, how many rocks do you have to get hit in the face with before you finally die? I mean, this is horrible. And how many of them are actually going to hit you in the face before it breaks your arms, legs, and... This sounds horrible. But here is Stephen, willing to die for the cause of Christ. And unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is not delivered. But let's see if we find any of the same witness. Verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up and steadfast into heaven and saw what? The glory of God. And who? Jesus standing on his right hand. Now, how was it that Jesus suddenly became visible to him? You know, it was when he was enduring, his faith was enduring the greatest trial of his life. I submit to you that part of the reason that many of us have not truly seen God is because we back out of the trial before he becomes visible. Does that make sense to everyone? Stay in the fire. By the way, in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar had his strongest men take these men to this fire that was seven times hotter. And what happened to the strong men? They died. Now, I want you to catch something. This is a nice little Bible study on the doctrine of hell, by the way. Who is it that dies in the fire? The wicked or the righteous? And what happens to the righteous? They burn, but they are not consumed. Isn't that powerful? Don't bow to the image. It's not worth it. And do not back out of your trials, because you will see God. God becomes most visible when our trials are most intense. It is when we hold on to the promises of God that we have the best opportunities to see him. We've reached the end of our time. So, you'll have to wait until next month to get to our last two. And I really believe that you will enjoy the last two because the last two look at Christian development. If you look at the first two, it's talking about the beginning of your Christian experience. When God speaks, brothers and sisters, pay attention. When trials come, face them boldly. Because in facing your trials, you will see him who is invisible. Amen. You will gain the ability to endure by seeing him who is invisible. Whether you live or die, both of them, all four of them in this case, saw the face of their master. Mm-hmm. All right. Brothers and sisters, let's stand to our feet and we'll sing our closing hymn for today. All right, and what number is it? I always forget. 547. So in your hymns, 547.